All right, we're off and running. All right, we're at, oh, I forgot to pray. Right, Father, well, we want to just stop and not take this evening for granted, but just lift this evening up to you and ask that you open our hearts to all that you have in your word for us and help me do a competent job for you this evening. So we lift the evening up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we're on page 242 of your outline. And chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now remember, chapter 10 dealt with the introduction to the prophecy itself. Chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1. And then as we move forward to chapter 11, verse 2, we move into the near future. We move into the Persian period. And of course, this is about the third year of Cyrus. And the Babylonian captivity has just come to a close. The Persian period is just opening, as we come to the prophecy proper. All right. Top of page 242, point B1. The first subject is Persia. Chapter 11, verse 2. The angel speaks to Daniel. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So as you see, point one and two, this is the new material. This is the beginning of the prophecy proper. Point B, the angel tells Daniel that there'll be three more kings in Persia. Point one, this is counting three more kings after Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is reigning right now during Daniel's lifetime. And there's a little history on Cyrus the Great there. Point 1A, originally he reigned over Persia as king of Anshan beginning in 559. And here's your map of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he started out as king over Persia down here to the east and to the south. Point B in your outline, he defeated King Astyages of the Medes. And point B1, he captured the capital city of Ecbatana, and then he united the two kingdoms into the Medo-Persian Empire. So up on our map, basically, he went north and conquered the Medes, and now we have the Medo-Persian Empire, this whole area to the east. This whole area to the east, basically, is the Medo-Persian Empire at this point. Point C, in 547, he took Lydia and King Croesus. So here is, he marched east then on the map. Lydia is the western end of Asia Minor. And that's where King Croesus reigned. And he was famous for his wealth. Folks, he was filthy, filthy rich. And that's where the statement "riches Croesus" came from. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Here's a little painting. Probably a European who did this. This looks very European. Croesus receiving tribute from a Lydian peasant, probably Claude Vignon, probably a Frenchman. And the peasant looks real happy to give up his taxes there, doesn't he? Looks real happy. Yeah, King Croesus was filthy rich. So he was a target for somebody like Cyrus. All right, then point D. Cyrus then attacked Babylon in 540 and took it in 539. And we read all about that in chapter 5, didn't we? Remember the handwriting on the wall? Remember that chapter? So back to our map now. And so he now takes Babylon and Babylonia, and that province now becomes part of the Medo-Persian Empire. All right, point two, the three kings that will follow Cyrus are listed on your outline. Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, he's mentioned in Ezra 4:6. He ended up committing suicide. So I guess it wasn't fun to be a king's son. Page 243, the next king to follow Cambyses was Pseudo-Smerdis. And he's known by three other names. Point one, Gautama or Bardiya or Artaxerxes, Ezra 4:7. So he shows up in Ezra 4:7. And the third king that the angel is talking about is Darius the First Hystaspes. He's mentioned in Ezra 4:24. And you can see point C2, he's a contemporary with Haggai and Zechariah, the post-exilic prophets. Point three, so there will be more than three kings of Persia, but only three more before Persia attacks Greece. That's the point of parentheses three there. So the fourth one now comes on the scene. This is the guy that's going to attack Greece. And he's mentioned in the middle of the verse. And that's Xerxes the First. Xerxes the First. Now here's a relief that was found at Persepolis of a Persian king. And archaeologists think it's possibly Xerxes the First. So this may be the guy that we're talking about here. Nobody's quite sure. But he's a very typical Near Eastern monarch. He's got his footstool. He's got his throne. He's got his very well-coiffed hair and beard, etc. And the reason I show you guys these pictures is just to emphasize that these were real people. You know, these were real people, everybody that we're talking about. And they couldn't have photographs or Polaroids made or videos, so they had themselves chiseled in stone. Very skillfully chiseled in stone, by the way. All righty. So point C, the fourth, the one who will attack Persia is Xerxes the First. C1, he is the Ahasuerus of Esther. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew equivalent of his received name. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his Persian name completely correctly. Kashayarsha is the way I would pronounce it. Kashayarsha. I think it'd be a good name for your next son or grandson, right? Call him Kai for short, right? So point two, he's the husband of Esther, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1 of Esther. Yeah, probably a title, yeah. Things like Darius was a title, Ptolemy was a title, things like that. Pharaoh, etc., Kaiser, Caesar. Okay, point three. Now, the angel predicts to Daniel that this guy is going to be richer than them all. And Xerxes the First experienced the height of Persian power. So the height of Persian power is attained under this king. And that's what the angel says, point four. When he has waxed strong through his riches. And he was a wealthy dude. So point A, he amassed great wealth through the lucrative conquest of Lydia, King Croesus, Babylonia, and Egypt. So now we learn that the Medo-Persians also went to the west and to the south and conquered Egypt as well. So now we have most of the Medo-Persian Empire in place at this time. And so point B, 4B on page 343, he was rich because he taxed the people to death. The taxation program begun by Darius the First, his predecessor. And we see an example of his wealth in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. He sponsored a 180-day feast for all these nobles, right? And believe me, the wine flowed freely. And he could afford it. How could you? Would you like to afford a six-month party? Would you like to pay for that? All you have to do is supply the lemonade, you know, lemonade and maybe some Cheerios, and you can afford it. All right. Yeah, yours was something about 6 hours? That's the best you can do, not 6 months? Anyway, he was a rich dude. All right, page 244. The angel then predicts that he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So we know from history that he spent 4 years amassing an army of 2.5 million men. Now that would be an expensive army, huh? An army and a navy, point B. And then he led an expedition against Greece. As we get up on our map now, he took that army into Lydia, and then he crossed the Dardanelles, and he got a foothold on Europe. And this is the maximum extent of the Medo-Persian Empire. When Xerxes I moved into Europe, into Greece, and got a foothold there. And if you see point C on your outline, this was in 480 BC, and it happened between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. This is what was happening between chapters 1 and 2. And he was defeated. He was defeated by Greece. From what? I don't know. I'm not sure. This happened around 480 BC, so I think it's a little earlier than that. If what you're talking is 300 BC, this is about a... I'm not familiar when that occurred. I'd have to go look it up. Spartans, yeah. Right, that would be later. Yeah, the Greeks hated the Persians for doing this, and under Alexander the Great, they will get their revenge. So I guess that's a little later on. All righty. Okay, point two, he was defeated, and the decline of the Persian Empire began because he was unable to really consolidate the Greek holdings. The Greeks and the Spartans, I guess, too, hated the Persians for what they did. All right, point D, history tells us who the other remaining kings of Persia were. The Book of Daniel does not go any further in mentioning them, but we do know that additional kings followed Xerxes I. Point one, Artaxerxes I Longimanus. He ruled during the period of Nehemiah and during the period of Malachi, that post-exilic prophet Malachi. He was followed by Darius the second Ochus. Point three, then by Artaxerxes III Menaemon. And then four, Artaxerxes III Ochus. Now, this is an interesting little thing. He was murdered by his prime minister, his vizier, Bagaos. So Artaxerxes III Ochus was murdered by Bagaos, his vizier, his prime minister. The next king was, number five, Arsus. He was placed on the throne by Bagaos. And you'll notice the last line of your note. He was also murdered by Bagaos as well. They didn't get along. Page 245, number six. The next king to follow was Darius III Cotomanus. He was also placed on the throne by Bagaos. But Darius finally wises up, and he kills Bagaos. He kills his prime minister. All right, and Darius III, Cotomanus, is the king defeated by Alexander the Great. This brings us down to the Greek and Hellenistic Empire. Now, why God chose to skip over all those kings, I don't know. They weren't considered important in the telling of the story. But now we're to the important one. All right, point two in the middle of page 245, we now move to the Greek and Hellenistic Empire. So back to our time frames in verse 2, we are looking at the Persian period and how it works out. And now as we move into verses 3 through 35, we go into the far future, into the Greek period now. And you see there's going to be a lot of time spent in the Greek period. Chapter 11, verses 3 through 35. 33 verses there. All right. So we pick it up in verse 3. Pick it up in verse 3. Question? I'd have to look that up. Okay. All right. Verse 3. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. So the mighty king is Alexander III the Great. He reigned from 331 to 323. A short but very spectacular reign. And here he is, the mighty king who will stand up. You've seen pictures of his statue. You've seen a bust of him, and I also showed you this, not a painting, but a mosaic of him as well, at the Battle of Issus. So a very young man, very successful. Point A, the son of Philip II of Macedon, born in 356 B.C., educated under this guy, Aristotle, right? The very famous Greek philosopher Aristotle. This
his
is
mother's
a.
name was Olympia.
His mother's name was Olympia. Yeah, good names, good Greek names, huh? So this is a bust of Aristotle in marble. It's a Roman copy after a Greek bronze original by a Greek named Lysippus from 330 B.C. And the museum added the alabaster mantle to him. But see, these guys couldn't take pictures of themselves, so they sure did a great job with the marble work, didn't they?
And Alexander was his pupil?
Yeah, Alexander was his pupil.
Didn't have any of his own.
Yeah, I see. He didn't have any pupils of his own. So we'll stick Alexander in there, okay? That's one. That's one, Roger. Yeah, I don't know if they painted eyes on those on these marble busts or not. Some of them were painted. Anyway, incredibly realistic. So that's the way the guy looked. He was a real person, a real man. And that's what I want to emphasize, the reality of this. Okay, point C. He became the king of Macedonia in 336 and established Macedonia's supremacy over Greece. So we go to this map. I showed you this map before. Here is Greece, the southern end of the peninsula. Macedonia is the northern end of the peninsula. And so Alexander united those two countries, forming the Hellenistic Empire. Point D, in 334, he defeated the Persians at the Granicus River, freeing the Greek states of Asia Minor. And so up on our map, here's the Granicus River in this area. So that was the first major battle, and then the Greek states in Lydia, in western Turkey, were now freed from the Medo-Persians. Point E, in 331, he defeated the Persians under Darius III at Issus, and so entered Persia. Here is Issus. This is the next major battle. His victory at Issus opened up Israel and Egypt to Alexander. Alexander went down and established his rule in Israel and Egypt. Remember, he didn't attack Jerusalem. Remember the Jewish legend that he had a dream seeing the high priest coming out to him? So when the high priest did come out to him, he prostrated himself on the ground. And then the priest took him into Jerusalem and showed him the book of Daniel and said, "There you are." And so he left Jerusalem alone. That's the Jewish legend. We do know that Jerusalem was untouched. Whether that legend is true or not, we don't know. But Jerusalem was untouched by Alexander. All righty, point. Let's see, we just did Issus. Point F. In the same year, he defeated the Persians at Arbela, point F, and destroyed the Persian capital of Persepolis. And so here is Arbela. Major battle was fought there, and the capital city, Persepolis, is taken. It's located here. He then ran riot throughout the rest of the Medo-Persian Empire up to the Indus River, and his troops rebelled at this time. Remember, he called himself, he demanded worship as a god at that time. They said nothing doing. They were pretty tired of this and went back to Babylon, where he died. And the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire was no more. It was now the Hellenistic Empire. All right, point two at the bottom of page 245. Just a note that this great king, this mighty king, will stand up. Again, a military term, stating that he assembled his army. The angel then predicts that he shall rule with great dominion, point three. And you can see that he did, didn't he? From Libya and Macedonia on the west all the way over to the Indus River on the east. So he did have a great dominion, very large sphere of influence. And point four, the angel says he shall do according to his will, and he pretty much led the nation until his death in 323 at 33 years of age. 33 years of age. And so, another notable personality passes off the scene. And on page 246, point B at the top of the page, we come to verse 4. And the prediction that his great empire will be divided up into four divisions. Verse 4. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. All right, how did this occur? Point one, he will stand up. Again, that military term. It refers to the fact that, point B there, Alexander reached the height of his power and then he dies. Right at the height of his power, he dies. And point two, his kingdom shall be broken. And again, he died in 323, point 2a. Again, age 33. And point B, some historians say he died in a drunken stupor. Other historians say he died from an overdose of medicine. Other historians say he was poisoned. Other historians say all three. But we don't know how he died. Probably all three. You know, he was probably poisoned while drunk by an overdose of medicine. Right. That's two. Two mistakes today for me already. How did he die?
Terminal uniqueness.
Yes, being unique is terminal, that's for sure. All right, so he passes off the scene. And point three, his kingdom is divided to the four winds of heaven. Now this took 20 years of civil war to accomplish. Here are the chief provinces in 323 B.C. You can see Egypt here, Macedonia, Thrace, Phrygia, Cappadocia. This is Syria, I guess. But these are the provinces when Alexander died, major provinces. Now, in 311, things had changed a little bit as the generals fought among each other. Ptolemy was controlling Egypt at this point, Macedonia, Thrace. Antigonus is over Syria and Asia Minor. Seleucus is gaining power in the east, and he's over Babylonia. So again, all this fighting is going on. There's shifting of borders, shifting of alliances. And finally, in 301, we settle down to the four kingdoms. 22 years later, we now have the four kingdoms. Lysimachus has settled down as the king of Thrace. Cassander has settled down as the king of Greece and Macedonia. Ptolemy now controls Egypt without any problem, and Seleucus now controls Syria and all points east. And so I'll repeat that again for your notes here. Thrace is controlled by Lysimachus. Point B, Greece and Macedonia, controlled by Cassander. Point C, Egypt, controlled by Ptolemy. And point D, Syria, controlled by Seleucus. Okay, everybody get that wants that? Thrace, controlled by Lysimachus. Lysimachus, the pink area here. Up at the northern end of things. Lysimachus right there. General Lysimachus. So these were the four guys that finally percolated to the top and took control of Alexander's kingdom, exactly as predicted by the angel. All right, shall I go on? All right, page 247. The angel continues. The revelation to Daniel continues at point four at the top of the page. The kingdom will be divided up, but not to his posterity, not to Alexander's children, not to his son. Alexander had one son, and he had a nice name for him, Hercules, right? Good name for Alexander the Great's son. He was the illegitimate son of Barsina, the daughter of Darius III. Darius III was the Persian who he defeated Remember, he defeated Darius III? Well, he had a son by Darius III's daughter. But Hercules was not all-powerful, and he was murdered by a man named Polysperchon in 309. So Hercules never got the kingdom. Point B, Alexander the Great also had a second son named Alexander. That would be Alexander III if he had lived. He was the son by Roxana. He was born after Alexander died, and he didn't last too long either. He was murdered in 310. There was another legitimate successor. Successor number three, another legitimate successor is point C. Philip Arrhidaeus. Philip Arrhidaeus. He was Alexander's half-brother, but he was murdered in 317. These generals didn't like the legitimate successors. And so point five is very, very accurate. Point four said, "This his kingdom will not be given to his posterity, nor according to his dominion wherewith he ruled." And the idea here is that none of Alexander's successors ever extended the kingdom to Alexander's extent. And you can see it right on the map. None of these guys could get along, and so they had four minor kingdoms. Rather than working together and creating an even greater Greek kingdom, they just could not extend their power beyond these borders that you see on the map. Point six, and we'll finish up and go on our break at as we finish up page 247. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Those are Alexander's sons. The others are the generals, the four generals. Now, point C. Here's what happened. The four generals initially made a decision. And you can see it at point C. Here's what they decided. The two sons, and that's Hercules and Alexander, will rule as co-monarchs with others making decisions until they get of age, till they get old enough. But notice what happened. Point D. You get four ambitious generals together and you get unity? Nope. Disagreement over who was to make those decisions went until there was a conflict and the two sons were killed and the empire was divided up. And that happened in 309 and 310. First Hercules was killed and then Alexander was killed. And these four generals went at it hammer and thong. And divided up the kingdom eventually into the four divisions you see on the map there. All righty? All right, why don't you go ahead and take your break at this point? We'll pick it up on page 248. This is a good stopping point. All right, we're back underway. Now, we're starting at page 248. Now, in your notes on page 248, there's a very important list there to help you understand the history that's going to follow. You see a list of the two important kingdoms that God focuses on. Point seven is the Ptolemies of Egypt. Now, whenever we read in the upcoming passages about the king of the south, we're reading about the current king of Egypt, Ptolemaic king, king of the south. Now, these kings are not mentioned by name in the scripture, but historians can pinpoint them from the comments made about them. And we've included the scripture that talks about them to the right of their name. So you see point A. Point A is Ptolemy the first Soter, Lagos. See him? And he reigned from 323 to 285, 284, and then parentheses, he is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 5. See what that means? He's the guy, he's the king of the south in chapter 11, verse 5. In a similar way, point B, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, he is the king of the south in chapter 11, verse 6. Right? Make sense? Okay, they're not going to be mentioned by name. But they are easily identified by historians. All right, the same thing is going to happen on point 8. Point 8 deals with the Seleucids of Syria, and this is the king of the north. So whenever we read about a king of the north, we're reading about the current king of the Seleucid dynasty, Syria, and points east. All right, the current king. And the list follows the same pattern. For example, point A, Seleucus the first Nicator, he's the king of the north in chapter 11, verse 5. Do you see that? The parentheses to the right. He's the king of the north in chapter 11, verse 5. Now, the kings of the north, this list has a couple of interesting points to it. The first interesting point is point B, Antiochus the first Soter. You see him? You see there's no parentheses after his name. He is skipped over. We'll see the jump when we get into the text itself. He is skipped over. Again, why? We don't know. God did not consider him important enough, just like he considered those some of the Persian kings not worth mentioning. Question. No. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes. Well, I would have to. He would be the one whom the king of the south is fighting against. Okay. He's growing strong against somebody, and so it's that Seleucid king there. All right, so we see point A and point B under point 8. Now drop down to H, 8H, and star that guy. You see the name? Antiochus the fourth Epiphany. He is the target. This is where God is bringing us to Antiochus the fourth Epiphany. And notice how much is said about him. Chapter 11, verses 21 to 35. Most of the other kings are mentioned in 1, 2, 3 verses. But for him, it's well over 10 verses, dealing with Antiochus the Fourth. And then notice what happens with kings I, J, and K. No parentheses after their names, right? No king following Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned in chapter 11. The history stops there. Okay? That's because Antiochus is our key man. Why? You guys know why? Of course you know why. He is the type of the Antichrist. And we move from Antiochus to Antichrist at that position. The history stops. God isn't interested in detailing the rest because he wants us to understand who Antiochus represents. So, Antiochus the Fifth, Demetrius the First, and Alexander Balas are not mentioned. All right. Now, as we get into verses 5 through 20, historians say that verses 5 through 20 are so detailed and so accurate that Porphyry's complaint still surfaces, right? Remember Porphyry's complaint? Daniel could have never written it beforehand. This had to be written by an historian after the events occurred. And for a modern restatement of that objection, here's the statement in the Encyclopedia of Judaism that's on my Logos Bible software. Notice what the author says. He says, the opening verse of the passage dates what follows in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. So by conventional dating, 540 BCE. But the ensuing oracle, which describes the course of Israelite history between Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Fourth, could only have been written by someone who was living through the events of the reign of Antiochus the Fourth. In other words, at the end of the period. Specifically, the persecutions that led to the Maccabean revolt and the eventual rededication of the temple in 164 BCE. The author's depiction of the events of the day is remarkably accurate until it reaches the site of Antiochus IV's death. And he claims that's verse 45. In fact, Antiochus died late 164 BCE, not between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain that is Jerusalem, but in Persia. Well, when we get to that point, we're not talking about Antiochus IV anymore. Okay, he goes on. We must conclude that this text was written prior to Antiochus' death, probably immediately prior, that the author did not know the details of Antiochus' death, nor of the ultimate success of the Maccabean revolt, referred to obliquely in chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. This leads us to date this passage at 165 BCE. So instead of Daniel's indication in chapter 10, verse 1 of 536 BC, the modern critic says it had to be written around 165. So the same complaint is with us. Why? Because of the amazing accuracy of this history. Now, I don't know if you like history or not. How many of you like history? Wow! Amazing! Good for you guys. Well, God doesn't give us the detailed history in the book of Daniel. He doesn't give it to us in detail. And so I'm not going to go through it in detail. We're just going to look at some of the highlights. But if you want to read it in detail, it's laid out for you there, starting on page 249. All the events dealing with these kings of the north and the south are laid out in outline form, okay? So we're not going to go through all that. We're going to just read what God has told us and move on, because God leaves it up to the historians to fill in the details, all right? So if God doesn't feel it's that important, well, let's just move on. That's my view of it. All right, now, page 249. Point 3, the top of the page. We now start going through the conflicts between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. Now, up on our map, where does that leave Israel? The battlefield, right. Israel is the battlefield, right between those two guys. All right. And it is not a pleasant place to be, right? Of course, right. All right. The first battle is between Ptolemy I Soter and Seleucus I Nicator in verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. And again, you can read the details regarding this king. Point 1 deals with the king of the south. Point 2 with his princes. And again, in outline form right to the bottom of the page. All right, let's turn over to page 250. At the top of the page, the history continues in outline form. Till we get to the middle of page, point B, and we come to Ptolemy the second Philadelphus and Antiochus the second Theos in verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance with the daughter of the king of the south, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Point one. We're going to look at this detail just a little bit. Point one. At the end of years, or in other words, point A, after a lapse of years, point B, we know historically that the lapse of years was about 50 to 60 years later. Now, this 50 to 60 year gap between verses 5 and 6 is where Antiochus the First Soter on page 248 showed up. Remember, he was the guy with no parentheses after his name, point B. That's where he falls. Now, we don't know why that 50-year portion of time is deliberately skipped over, but God just jumps over it and moves on. So between verse 5 and verse 6, we have at least a 50-year gap. All righty, let's turn to page 251. And again, you see the outline on point three. And at the top of the page, it deals with the daughter of the King of the South. If you look at 3B, you see the daughter is named Bernice. We know who she is from history. So the daughter is Bernice. Let's turn to page 252. And you see that it's a very detailed history. Points F, G, H, and I on page 252. Again, you can read that tonight to put you to sleep. To go over that history, page 253. Points J, K, and L finish up the history of verse 6. Essentially what happened was that Bernice was betrayed, and that prompted verse 7, which was a war of revenge. So now we're at point C, Ptolemy III Erugetus and Seleucus III Callinicus, and their war of revenge, verse 7. Okay, does this make sense? This is in brief form, but this is what's going on. Because of verse 6, the betrayal of Bernice, this war commences. Verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortresses of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. And again, you can read the historical details regarding this war of revenge. Let's turn to page 254. Point C, D, and E, again, detail the revenge war. Okay, page 255. Now, the king of the south who waged that war was Ptolemy III, and he was victorious, as verse 7 indicates. He will display great strength. Well, he was victorious, and in verse 8, he gets to divide up the spoils of war. Verse 8. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. And you can read about all the gold and images that he plundered from the Syrians. Now, of course, the Seleucids were not happy by this, and so we have a little attempt at revenge occurring in verse 9. Seleucus II, this is the Seleucid king, Seleucus II wants to get even with the damage Ptolemy II did to him. So in verse 9, another part of the feud in verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And as you can see at the bottom of the page, point 1 and 2, Seleucus II was defeated, and he had to return to Syria with his tail between his legs, empty-handed. All right, this moves to page 256. And verses 11 and 12, the battle between Seleucus III, Seraeunus, Antiochus III the Great, and Ptolemy IV Philopater, in verses 10 through 12. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. One of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Verse 11. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Verse 12. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. And there's number of pages giving you the details of verses 10 through 12. So page 256, points 1, 2, and 3 deal with that. Page 257, points 4, A through D, continue the explanation. page 258, points E, F, and G. Page 259, points H and I continue this battle, this fight, until we finally get to page 260. So there's a lot of history to read about there. A lot of history. But of course, that's all dredged up by the historian. God himself chooses to move on briefly. Verse 13 now. Point E at the top of page 260. We now have the battles between Antiochus III the Great and Ptolemy V Epiphanes. And so now we come to a Syrian attack on Egypt, the third campaign now against Egypt by the Seleucids in verse 13. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years he will press on with a great army and much equipment. And so the king of the north returns against the Ptolemies. The Seleucids come down into Egypt seeking more revenge. All right, now we turn to page 261. Verse 14 talks about the conspiracies against the king of the south by the Syrians. The Seleucids in the north plotted against the Ptolemies in the south. Verse 14. Now in those times many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Okay. Now drop down to point C in that historical narrative. And I'm going to pause here. Your seatbelt still on? It says, point C, the children of the violent among your people, among the Jewish people, shall lift themselves up. Point D, to establish the vision. Point E, but they shall fall. Now when the great, and I should say great in the sense of prestigious Jewish commentator Rambam looked at this, he got a bit carried away, and he comes up with an anti-missionary interpretation that's been with us to this day. So I want to explore this interpretation a little bit. This is in one of the commentaries I consult, the Art Scroll Tanakh series on Daniel. And we're talking about Moses Maimonides, okay, known as the Rambam Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. Do you hear the acronym there? Rambam, Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. See the Rabbi, the R, Moses, the M, Ben, the B, the M, Maimon. Rambam, as he's known. Okay? So be familiar with that. You see Rambam all over the place. Moses Maimonides. The rabbis say you can't know the Torah unless you know it from Moses to Moses. From Moses the lawgiver to Moses Maimonides. Very influential. So he got a little wild in his interpretation of this phrase in verse 14. Moses Maimonides saw this phrase as a strong allusion to the founder of Christianity as follows. I put a little explanatory smoothing there. As verse 14 is, this is what Maimonides says, verse 14 is also about Yeshu. Now that's Yeshua. He doesn't want to pronounce his name. By the way, the term Yeshu is actually an acronym and an insult. In Hebrew, it's an acronym for may his name and memory be blotted out. And that's what Yeshua is known by in Israel today. Many times, in order to make sure Israelis know who you're talking about, you have to call him Yeshu. His full name was Yeshua, from Yesha, salvation. But this is an insult. He doesn't want to speak Yeshua's name, and you'll find out in just a moment. This phrase is also about Yeshu, the Nazarene, who imagined himself to be Messiah. So, you know, he's not exactly in our camp, is he? And was put to death by the court. It has already been prophesied by Daniel, as it is written, and here he picks up the phrase, and the sons of the lawless of your people, that's the Messianic Jews, that's the Jewish Christians, we're the lawless ones, because we don't follow the Torah, okay? The descendants of the lawless ones of your people, so the Jewish Christians who descended from the first century church, will exalt themselves and set up a vision and will stumble. For is there a greater stumbling block than this? Isn't Yeshua the greatest stumbling block of all? All the prophets, here's his reasoning, all the prophets foretold that the Messiah will redeem the Jews and help them and gather in the exiles and support their observance of the commandments. But he, Yeshua, what did he do? He caused Jewry to be put to the sword and to have their remnants scattered and to be degraded and changed the Torah. He misled most of the world to serve a God other than Hashem. He's got an issue, doesn't he, with Yeshua? Doesn't he? Okay? In fact, this is a very typical anti-missionary argument that you'll run across today. And I share this with you because, you know, this is the heart of our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. So I want you to understand where the Jewish community is coming from on many things. And I want you to be more equipped to deal with issues that may show up when you witness to your Jewish friend. If you witness to your Jewish friend, he may very well say, I'm going to go and ask the rabbi about this. It's very possible he could get this answer. So be ready for it. Be ready for it. And don't be intimidated when it comes your way. Just give me a call, okay? And I'll say, go to slide number such and such. I'll send you the slide. All right, now, what do the anti-missionaries do? Well, this is a very typical argument. Basically, Moses Maimonides ignores the suffering servant side of the Messianic coin. See, the Messianic coin has two sides, right? What the rabbis do is they flop the Messianic coin down so that the reigning Messiah is viewed, and they point to that side of the coin and say, see, that's what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to redeem the Jews, help them, gather in the exile, support their observance of the commandments. Did Jesus do any of that? Nah, he's not the Messiah. Okay, what you have to do is take that Messianic coin and pick it up and put it on its edge so the suffering Messiah side of the coin can be seen. Okay? That's what you have to do, because the rabbis will hide that every way they can. They will do everything they can to hide the suffering servant side of the coin, even though they realize it's there. So remember, that's the first thing. The arguments are going to be, this is what Jesus should have done. Redeem the Jews, help them, gather in the exiles, and support the observance of the commandments. Jesus didn't do that. He can't be the Messiah. Okay? That's the typical argument. Then they're going to deal various different cards at your Jewish friend. Okay? They're going to deal them cards. And the first card they're going to deal is the persecution card. And that's what Maimonides does right here. He caused Jewry to be put to the sword, to have their remnants scattered, to be degraded. And the rabbi is going to say to your Jewish friend, you want to become one of them? Look what they did to us. Look what they did to us in the Holocaust. How can you betray your people? Christians hate you. They either want to kill you or convert you. That's all they want. This is the persecution card dealt to your Jewish friend. The guilt card, right? Okay? Be ready for that. It's tough when a rabbi is calling you a traitor to your own people and saying, what would your dead grandmother who died in the Holocaust think of you? And they'll go to any lengths to deal out this card. So Maimonides is doing it there. The second card they deal out is the Mosaic Law is Eternal card. Besides that, Yeshua changed the Torah. Okay, and by that they mean the not only the written Torah, but the oral Torah as well. Jesus didn't follow that. He changed it. Okay, so you're a lawbreaker. You're breaking God's law. How can you do that? Okay, Jesus did it. How could you do that? And then, see, the Mosaic law is eternal, is the position of the rabbis. It's eternal. It's in effect right now. And will be forever. That's the rabbinic position on the Mosaic law and the oral law. Finally, the third card that anti-missionary will deal out and that Maimonides deals out here is the idol worship card. He misled most of the world. See, they recognize the spread of messianic faith around the world, don't they? Recognize that. Can't deny that. But it's a misleading of most of the world to serve a God other than Hashem, other than the true and living God. Okay? So you're an idol worshiper. You believe in Jesus, you're worshiping a man. You're worshiping an idol. Okay, in fact, they'll say, you go into their churches, and if I raise that screen, you'd see a cross up there. See the idol they worship in the front of their churches? You know, if you have a cross in the front of your church, an anti-missionary will say, see, they worship that thing. You're an idol worshiper. You're worshiping a man. How can you do that? Okay? You imagine the pressure put on your Jewish friend when they're considering the Messiahship of Jesus, then get hit with these kinds of arguments? It's tough. Only God can bring a Jewish person through that kind of garbage. Yes?
So they believe that when the Messiah comes, the law of Moses will still be back?
They believe that, yes. Here it is. Back it up. The Messiah will support the observance of the commandments. Yeah. He'll everything. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Mosaic law will be in effect. The Messiah will affirm it and require everybody to follow it. Yeah. The Mosaic law is eternal, is their position, and that includes the oral law as well. Well, yeah. You know, there's always, the rabbis have got many thousands of years to figure ways around all these questions. Believe me. Throw a question at them, they have a way around it. Right, Roger? Oh, yeah. Yes, question. There's the persecution card, the Mosaic law is eternal card, and the idol worship card. You're lining up with those people who killed your people. You're breaking the Mosaic law, and you are worshiping an idol. You're getting into idol worship. And there's many more. Believe me, there's many more. But Maimonides just brought up these three. So I thought I would try to equip you evangelistically to be aware of these kinds of arguments and be able to help your Jewish friend through them. Okay? Go to the scripture, show them the suffering servant, show them that Yeshua is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Show them that the Torah is not eternal. It cannot be followed today, etc. You know, show them things like this. And use the Word of God. That's your authority, okay? All righty. Any other questions? All right, that brings us to the end of our time today. I'm actually going to let you out a few minutes early. And we'll pick it up in September, September 7th, on page 262. We'll continue our fast run through all this history until we get to page 269, and then we will slow down to at Antiochus the Fourth Epiphany, because he is so important. All right, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you have this history of mankind all laid out briefly, but accurate enough that historians can pinpoint who is who. And just shows to me the supernatural nature of this book, and should be an encouragement to all of us. But Lord, I want to lift up the last point before you, and that's our outreach to Jewish friends, Jewish relatives, Jewish co-workers, Jewish neighbors. Lord, so many barriers, so many smoke screens, so many objections can be thrown in their face that prevent them from considering the Messiahship of Yeshua. We ask that you would take those in our frame of influence and melt their hearts, blow away these smoke screens, and give us all a chance to share the Messiahship of Yeshua with our Jewish friends. And Lord, we would ask that you would bring many of them to faith, even in the next month, that we could come back to this class and report that my Jewish friend received Yeshua, in spite of all this, all these objections. So, Lord, we just lift ourselves up to you. We need your empowering to do this kind of work. We can only be your good and faithful witnesses. You're the one that has to change the hearts. So we leave it up to you, and we trust you, and we thank you for this class, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty. We will see you guys in September. Isn't that the name of